Amos chapter 6, I'll begin reading at verse 1. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. Pass ye into Kelna and see, and from thence go ye to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Be they better than these kingdoms, or their border greater than your border? Ye that put far away the evil day and cause a seed of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore now shall they go captive with the first that go captive, and the banquet of them that stretch themselves shall be removed. The Lord God has sworn by himself, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the excellency of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore will I deliver up the city with all that is therein. Heavenly Father, I pray for strength and for grace this morning. I pray that you would give me the words to speak, Father. I pray that you would engrave the Word of God into our hearts. Lord, this is a difficult passage of Scripture. This is a difficult topic to address because of its own its great and encumbering difficulty to deal with this even in my own personal life, Lord, and how we all, I know, Lord, deal with this issue. And we pray that even as Amos had to deal with the nations of Israel and had to address this with them, and Lord, and you had to go to great lengths to rebuke them for their sin, Lord, we pray that we would not go so far as to bring your hand of punishment down upon us, but that we would repent of our sins and that we would forsake our evil ways and turn again to the Lord, and that you would renew our strength and renew afresh within us a love for you, Lord, and a fresh glimpse of the gospel and of Christ and its gloriousness and how it is something that we are to pursue every day with great joy and great anticipation for the things that you have in store for us. And I pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Chapter 6 in verse 1, and I use the English Standard Version in most of my study of this, so in my notes you'll see a lot, I may quote a verse or something, and it may be a little bit different from your text if you have the King James Version in front of you, so I do use the ESV a little bit in some of my quotations here, but woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. So although the nation of Israel as a whole had split into two kingdoms, this prophet, the prophet Amos, was addressing the condition of both kingdoms. Amos was calling the church to attention and recognition of their deplorable spiritual condition. Amos starts out this portion with, woe to them, woe to those. In other words, if you fall into the category of what I'm about to say, it's not looking good for you. In other words, he's saying that woe to you, if what I'm about to say, if it describes you, if it describes where you stand, if you're a part of these people, it's not looking good. Now, we could go into a word study on the use of the word woe in Scripture, but I trust that you can take my word for it and believe me that it's not a good thing. It's not a good start of a sentence, especially when it's coming from a prophet of the Lord. And there's two phrases from this first verse in this chapter that will be the source or the springboard of our discussion this morning. Woe to those who are at ease, and woe to those who feel secure. Woe to those who are at ease, and woe to those who feel secure. Both of these statements are indicative of a people who have become complacent, a people who have become apathetic, a people who have become indifferent to their spiritual condition. They've come to a point that they're so comfortable, that they're so indifferent, they're so apathetic, that they do not see the impending doom both to their nation or to the brother nation or their sister nation to the north or to the south. And they don't care. They have heard the prophets. They have heard of Jonah, who went and preached to Nineveh, and of how Nineveh repented in sackcloth and ashes. They heard of that. They heard Isaiah preach to them about the coming day of the Lord, about the servant of the Lord who would bring revival, who would bring salvation, who would go as a lamb to the slaughter, and it did nothing for them. They continued in their apathy. They continued in their contentedness of their condition. Listen to how Jesus uses this word in the New Testament, Luke chapter 6, verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. And the New Bible Dictionary describes Jesus' use of this expression in this expression in Scripture of woe to you. Woe unto you. He is not so much pronouncing a final judgment as deploring the miserable condition in God's sight of those He is addressing. Their wretchedness lies not least in the fact that they are living in a fool's paradise, unaware of the misery that awaits them, the state of the materially minded, blinded by the wealth of their spiritual needs. Blinded by wealth to their spiritual needs. Of the self-satisfied, of the impotent, and unsympathetic, of those who are universally popular, as declared by Jesus to be wretched. So what is it to be complacent? Woe to them that are at ease. Woe to those who are comfortable. A feeling of contentment or self-satisfaction, especially when coupled with an unawareness of danger or trouble or controversy. You see, complacency is a problem when danger is around. When there's no danger, to be comfortable is not a problem. It's not a bad thing to be comfortable. It's a bad thing to be comfortable when there's danger around. When there's impending doom, it's a bad thing to be comfortable. The Bible doesn't say that having ease or being comfortable or enjoying things is bad. It's saying in neglect of danger, in neglect of impending doom, in neglect of God's law, in neglect of doing what has been commanded of us, or in neglect of finding ourselves satisfied in the gospel, to be comfortable, to be at ease, to be complacent, is dangerous. Let's look at some of the other terms that would help us understand this. Apathy, a lack of feeling or emotion, that somebody can be so apathetic to something that they can become desensitized to it. Where there's some people that you know, certain words or certain expressions, they become so desensitized to them that they carry no meaning anymore. We see this all the time in our culture, that things that used to hold great value now hold no value at all because we become apathetic or desensitized by its use. Indifferent, a lack of interest, a lack of enthusiasm, or a lack of concern for something. One author wrote that science may have found a cure for most evils, but it has found no remedy for the worst of them all, the apathy of human beings. You see, because if you're dealing with somebody who has hatred, at least they care about something. If you're dealing with somebody who has hatred towards something, at least you have a starting point. They have opinion about something. At least you have something that you can address. If Our saddest state is not when we are struggling. Our saddest state is not when we are crying out in desperation. Our saddest state is not when we are in the midst of a fight for victory. Our saddest state is not when we're in the midst of seeking out the Lord's will. That's not a bad place to be in. The worst place and the saddest place for a Christian to be in is in a place of contentment. A place of, I'm not speaking of contentment in the Lord. I'm speaking of complacency in where they are, and complacency about their spiritual condition, complacency about their neighbor's spiritual condition, complacency about the world's spiritual condition. Our saddest state is when we have grown spiritually complacent. Our greatest enemy in the church is not legislations of the government, because we have seen the church flourish under tyrannical rulers. That's not our worst enemy. Our worst enemy is complacency within ourselves. Our greatest enemy is not the different denominations within believing Christianity or different translations of the Bible. Our greatest enemy is complacency within ourselves. Churches do not fail because they bring drums into the church. Churches do not fail because the pastor ceases to wear a tie when he preaches on Sunday morning. Churches fail because the people become complacent. Our greatest enemy, the church's greatest enemy, is complacency. And we see that this is not a new thing. This goes all the way back to Israel. I thought that this was an interesting quote from Eli Wiesel, I think that's how you pronounce his name, taken from the U.S. News and World Report, where he writes that the opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. The opposite of art is not ugliness, it's indifference. The opposite of faith is not heresy, it's indifference. And the opposite of life is not death, it's indifference. Now, I'm not going to go into and try to analyze every little belief that he has from saying that, but I think he has a good starting point anyways of this idea of how indifference, complacency, or apathy, how dangerous it is, not just in the spiritual realm, but in life in general. But let's look at what Amos pointed out as the result of Israel's complacency. So Israel had come to a point where they're complacent. They were at ease. They were trusting in the mountain of Samaria. They thought they were safe. But look at the nations that we have conquered. Look at our borders that we have made as a nation. That how we have come to out of nowhere, and now we're a reputable nation, as it were. Verse 3, you have put far away the evil day. One of the first results of their complacency is that they were indifferent to the coming of the Lord. This speaking of the day of the Lord, verse 3, and put afar away the evil day, or the day of the Lord in other translations, is speaking of the second coming of Christ. Whenever it's in reference to the evil or bad day, the day of the Lord is the day that the Lord would come in vengeance upon those who are outside of Christ. The second coming of the Lord. They're indifferent to the coming punishment of the wicked. They put it away from them. You have put far away. They don't want to think about it. I want to live for today. I want to live for now. I don't want to think about the fact that we are going to be held accountable for the way we have lived. And cause, in verse 3 going on, and cause the seed of violence to come near. There is a heartlessness in their sense of justice. A heartlessness in their sense of justice. Where do we see this today? When it comes to justice, it's more about pleasing the populace than it is about doing the right thing. where it's the will of the people over the, what is right and what is true and what is truly justice and right. We see this in legislation about of morality and of, we see of homosexuality and of abortion and things such as that. It is indicative of a people who are, they have caused the seat of violence to come near. It's not that their legislation is violent so much as it is heartless. It is not caring for true justice. It is caring more for the appeasement of the people. Their complacency led them to care more about the appeasement of the people than to care about true justice being done in their courts. Verse 4, they lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall. It's not saying it's a bad thing to lay on a bed of ivory. It's not saying that it's a bad thing to eat the lambs out of the flock. He's saying that they overindulge themselves in these things, that they have unashamed self-indulgence. Unashamed. Like, we're going to make the most of it. We're going to lift it. We're going to do this as much as we can. Everything we do is going to be as opulent as we can and as great as we can. We're going to have as many feasts as we can. We're going to have just this unashamed self-indulgence. Where do we see this in our day? We live for the weekend. We live for pleasure. We live for the fun. If we're not having fun, we're not living. If we're not, being entertained, we're not living. We live to be entertained, and this unashamed self-indulgence of more, 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 which leads to verse 5, that chant to the sound of viol and invent themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments. But they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Leads to a corruption and sacrilegious. Become sacrilegious in their actions. In other words, they take spiritual things, those things that were to mean the most to them. You see these chief ointments and the bowls that they drink of, that they're speaking of here. Most likely those ointments and the bowls used in the temple worship. They make light of spiritual significant. There was nothing significant about the bowl, but what it represented to the nation. They made light of those things. Unconcern for the coming downfall of the northern kingdom. They are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. The word Joseph here is in reference to the two sons of Joseph who are a representative for the northern tribe, Ephraim and Manasseh. They're representative of the northern tribe, and they didn't care that they were going to come under great tribulation. They were not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Now, some people, and a listener has asked me, are you gonna tell, something that, some big thing from basic training or the Lord taught you from there, whatever, and I would say that the biggest spiritual lesson that the Lord taught me through time at basic training, from the very beginning, was something that the Lord brought to my mind and emphasized throughout the time that I was there, and convicted me of, and was emphasized practically as well through the instruction that we received, was this idea of complacency. And it got to the point where, and I'll tell you why, but it got to the point where we had written on our board, we had a board in our bay that would write, there's a whole bunch of things, the duty for the day, the dress code for the day, and other things that we're supposed to know, and who is on duty, and whatever. But we had wrote on the section where we could write freely, different things. We would try to write, encouraging things, and some people come up with quotes or whatever, and, to try and encourage us through what we're going through. But we ended up writing on there, complacency kills. Complacency kills. Now, why did we choose to write on our board that complacency kills? Well, we had gone through a series of afterwards we found out were these tests where for 2 or 3 days no drill sergeant would come into our bay. For 2 or 3 days they would simply call us over the loudspeaker, you know, get downstairs for formation, and we'd go down there and you know, so for 2 or 3 days we didn't see a drill sergeant in our bay. And you know, some guys, you know, you don't have to make your bed as tight when a drill sergeant isn't walking through. Or you don't have to, you know, line your shoes up just right, or make sure the shoelaces are tucked in, or make sure your towels are hanging right, or make sure that your area is cleaned up, or make sure that the sinks are wiped down and the spots are off the mirror. And so the platoon would become complacent. And on day 3 or day 4, boom, in would come drill sergeant and just tear us up. And we would, you know, we would just go off the line, you know, towels would be going this, shoes would be going this way, and, you know, just stuff would be everywhere, and you know, and he would tell, you guys become complacent. As a word they used a lot. There would be guys who get caught sleeping on fire guard duty when they're supposed to be cleaning or keeping watch over the bay, and we would all be woken up in the middle of the night about it and get a nice lesson in what complacency does, not just to you, but to the whole platoon. Somebody would leave their weapon and they wouldn't be watching their own personal weapon, and so a drill sergeant would take it. And everyone, including the entire platoon, would have to pay to get that weapon back because an individual was complacent about his buddy, his battle buddy that he was supposed to have with him at all times. So after a series of these things happened and we were just sore and feel like you can never get any you know, any rest or anything, and you're just getting, and you know, you feel like there's not going to be any breakthrough, these guys are going to get it, you know. You try to help and you try to do what you can, but you can't help everybody, and complacency is so easy and it sets in so fast. So finally one day a drill sergeant sits us down in the classroom and he says, why am I so hard on you guys about complacency? So he goes in to tell him, during the Iraqi war, during the first big invasion of people, of the soldiers that went into Iraq, he was amongst them, and they had an interpreter with his company that he was out there with, and he was on their duty was they'd go and they'd set up the forward operating bases, the FOBs, and they would, you know, they would dig them in there and they'd start setting up walls, and he was a heavy equipment operator, so his job was to, sometimes under fire, they would build these forward operation bases and then they'd go back to a safe. Next day they'd go out and keep building a little more until it was a safe place where soldiers could live there. And so it was an intense environment. And so every night when they went back to where it was safe, they would store all their weapons in a particular room. And it was one guy's duty to guard all the weapons and the ammo. And they would have rotate shifts during the night. And then in the morning, everyone would come and retrieve their weapons. And just because they wanted all the weapons in one place. Well, one particular night, they woke up to the sound of 3 gunshots. One of his comrades, one of his friends, was dead. 2 of his friends were injured. And in the hand of their interpreter was an M4. And by the time he was able to get 3 rounds off before they were able to tackle him to the ground. What do you think happened? How was that weapon able to get into the hands of that interpreter for them? The guard for the weapons got complacent and fell asleep. You see, sometimes the nature of our duties, the repetitive nature of what we do, the repetitiveness of certain activities, even in your job, even no matter how important that activity is, because of its repetitiveness, can often bring a daze over your eyes, and then boom, all of a sudden somebody's hurt because somebody got complacent. And this was, to me, obviously there was a very practical application to this, and after that, that's when we wrote on our board, complacency kills. And for at least a couple of days after that, the guys had a greater sense of urgency about them to be sure that even in the small things they saw, even just staying awake, as easy as staying awake would have been able to save a man's life. So what about us? So this very way I just started going in my mind. I'm like, complacency is so dangerous. Not just in the practical, in the world and in your job and what you do in your life, but spiritually. And think to myself, what are the results if in those those little things that we think that we can become so complacent in, those simple things that we do as Christians, and they're very important things, but because we do them so often, it loses its significance to us. And I'd like to put them in my statements, because I think it's better when we look in ourselves when we think about these things. The effect of my complacency in repentance desensitizes me to the offensiveness of sin. My complacency in repentance. When we sin and we fail to repent of our sin, they didn't really care about it, I didn't really care about it, desensitization. Nobody else knows about it. I know it's wrong. Desensitization. And before you know it, somebody falls into some gross sin that hurts not just himself, but all of those around him, because he's become desensitized to the offensiveness of sin because of complacency. My complacency in worship diminishes the wonder of the gospel and replaces it with meaningless idols. When I come to worship and my complacency, which says, I'm tired today, and worship takes effort. Worship takes sweat. Worship takes perseverance. Worship takes me waking up. Worship takes me, putting forth effort. Diminish the wonder of the gospel. And before you know it, we don't see any value in worship. We don't understand worship. We think worship is just a 1-2-3 process. We think worship is checking a box on a list. And we forget the wonder of being able to worship God and being able to see the glory of the gospel in Christ, and the wonder of being able to have the Bible opened up before us and expounded upon. And we replace it with meaningless idols. My complacency in love diverts my desire from things that are godly and wholesome to subserving lusts and fleshly desires. In order for that guy to stay awake, there's some real simple things that he could have done. Could have stood up. Could have walked around. Could have maybe, even if it was that bad, have somebody, this is what they told us to do. They said, wake up somebody else and see if they'd be willing to replace you for a little while because you can't stay awake. A lot of marriages are ending these days because people don't want to take that extra effort, and you look back and just a little extra effort to show that you care, to show that you love, to show that you're pursuing them. And the same thing is spiritually, the extra effort to demonstrate to God that even though we don't feel it, even though I don't feel it right now, I know that I love you. I know that you are mine and that I'm yours. And Lord, even if you don't give me the feeling, just help me not to go complacent in my actions. My complacency in conviction weakens my resolve to honor my God and gives place for being comfortable with evil. To be comfortable with the presence of evil. To be comfortable in the presence of sin. Complacency kills. So, complacency has an effect on me, but what about the gospel? For the sake of the gospel, complacency, what does my complacency preach to others for the sake of the gospel? Specifically to the lost. My complacency in worship tells the lost that for me, worship is not a spiritual exercise. Worship is not a real exercise. Worship is merely a way to ease my conscience. That's what I'm telling the lost when I have complacency in worship. And I was confronted with this when the very first chapel that we went to, and I realized that 90% of the guys that I was with there worshiping with were probably not saved. And it wasn't hard to find out why, because there's whole rows of guys that were asleep. Now, I'm not saying that sleeping means you're not saved. But I'm talking, when you have the first opportunity to be away from drill sergeants, you're in an air-conditioned room, and you know, they actually treat you like you're human. And the first thing you do is do not care. It's not a good sign. But when the music started playing, I thought this to myself, how I sing this song is going to preach to these guys just as much as this sermon that this guy is going to preach coming up. How I stand, how I present myself when I sing this morning is going to preach just as much to these people. And we can grow so complacent because we're with everybody who believes the same thing. We all understand the same thing. And we're so focused on, how theological is this song? And is this got all 6 points of Calvinism in this song? And how strong, and all these things that we want in our songs, but we forget that if you're in the midst of an unsaved people, how are you singing? And we so often our worship, we can be distracted by, we can complain that, somebody rose their hand in worship. And, it was distracting, If that distracts you from worshiping God, if that's all it takes for somebody's expression of their heart to God, we are complacent. When there are people standing to my left or to my right who don't know Jesus Christ, who don't know the joy of having their sins forgiven, and I admit to you, I raised my hand and I said, I'm going to sing about the wonderful works of Jesus. Jesus, my Savior, my Lord and my God, who died for me. I don't care if Joe Schmoe and Joe Smith are standing next to me and I distract them because they knew Christ. Because they need to see true joy expressed. And tears just flew out of my face. And I couldn't hold it back because it was afresh and it was realized that I have grown complacent in how I worship. You're not just worthy, we're just not a group of people come together and let's all sign the same contract that we all believe the same thing so we can get along. We're here to worship. Complacency in worship kills Christianity, true religion. Complacency kills. I'm not saying that obviously we need to be careful. Obviously there are people who draw more attention to themselves than they're bringing to the Lord. Obviously. But if we've become so complacent that we forget how our worship preaches to the lost, we're killing ourselves. My complacency in entertainment choices tells the lost that Christians are two-faced and hold double standards. My complacency in entertainment choices tells the lost that Christians are two-faced and hold double standards. No, it's expected of the lost to speak dirty. It's expected of the lost to have perverted jokes. They're lost. They don't know Christ. It's expected. But when somebody makes a claim for Christ, and I had to call guys out, man, you told me you're a Christian, right? Yeah, yeah. Why are you just... Does this make sense with this? My complacency in love tells the lost that I'm willing to have someone take the blame for me, but it's not worth it to risk my own neck for them. I'm willing to have somebody take the blame for me. I'm willing to have Christ take the blame for me. But I'm not willing to take the extra step and to go the extra mile to show love for one of them, or to care for one of them, or help to take the responsibility, or help to them to recover from something. My complacency and love towards my neighbor tells the lost that I'm ready and willing to condemn them with what I believe, and to tell them that, but Jesus loves you, but it's too hard for me to love you. Our love can grow complacent. My complacency towards the truth of the gospel tells the lost that it's only a path towards living with guilt and regret. Our complacency towards the gospel, our complacency towards truth, our complacency towards the Bible has preached to the lost and has allowed them to come to the conclusion that this religion is about living with guilt and running in fear from bad things so that you can, go to heaven and not go to hell. Instead of a gospel that is, as the Bible teaches it, full of grace, full of truth, full of wonder, full of awe-inspiring sacrifice. For the sake of the gospel, we must make defeating complacency a primary objective of our operations. Defeating complacency is not just about being busy. You see, somebody can be busy but be complacent about the truths of the gospel. A lot of times our busyness is where we find our excuse for our complacency. I'm busy, so I can't show love as much. I'm busy, so I can't evangelize. I'm busy, so I can't worship. I'm busy, so I'm busy. Our busyness is an excuse for our complacency. So the opposite of complacency, as you heard with the kids this morning, is vigilance. To be sober, to be vigilant, to be watchful. In that passage of 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, and we're not going to have you turn there, but it talks about the intensity of the battle. That's why we need to be vigilant. Remember, complacency is not an issue unless there's impending danger. Being comfortable, there's nothing wrong with being comfortable. There's nothing wrong with being at ease. But when there's impending danger, it's not a good attitude to have. There's an intensity of the battle. The battle is over the souls and ideas of men. The battle is a well-planned attempt of controlling the very way that we think, of the way we perceive the world, versus the truth of the Scriptures. And we have to be vigilant because of the proximity of the battle. Not only is this battle intense, a lot of times we read about these great battles that the Scripture talks about of during the second coming of Christ, and these great battles that these great men of faith fought for Christ, and those great huge battles, but we forget that it's here, that the proximity is in your own backyard. The proximity is in your neighbor's yard. The proximity is in the cubicle next to you. The proximity is in your children's life. The proximity is in your life. That is where the battle is. That's why complacency is so dangerous, because the battle is in the heart. The battle is so close. For the sake of the gospel, for the sake of our souls, for the sake of the lost, I pray that we can identify areas of complacency and make war against it. What is the cure for complacency? The cure for complacency is Christ. It's Christ. The cure for complacency is not try harder, do harder, you know, muscle up more. Because what's the pattern? What's the pattern? We've seen it. What's the pattern when Brett muscles up more? Does good for a while and back down. Does good for a while and back down. The cure for any sin, the cure for sin is Christ. The cure for your battles, the cure for your struggles, the cure for my struggles is Christ. Complacency is sin. Christ died to break the chains of sin. Christ died to set the captive free. Christ died to set us free from complacency. I want to go back, look back at quickly at the passage in Hebrews that we read this morning. You don't need to turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Were these guys complacent? The great heroes of the faith. Were they put here in Hebrews chapter 11 because, I'm a Christian. I believe the Bible, and I go to church on Sundays. He says, verse 12 of chapter 6, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Listen, and so after he or Abraham is patiently endured, he obtained the promise. When God told Abraham, he said, Abraham, you need to leave everything you've known. You need to leave your father's house. You need to leave, the company that you have had. You need to leave, the town that you have lived in. You need to leave. And you need to go pursue this city. You need to go pursue this land that I'm going to give to you. Abraham was like, okay. He went. So often when God gives... This is a sign of complacency in my heart. This is in us. Is that when God gives us, I know you've had this. When God gives you that yearning or something that you need to do, you need to go speak to this person or, pursue this career or, you need to give this up, you're like, okay, I'm going to need to have, 6 weeks of prayer meetings about this. Whenever anyone catches a glimpse of the reality of Christ, whenever anybody sees the wonderful truths of the gospel and its beauty and in its fullness, complacency is just as foreign as any of those dominating sins that were on him before. I'm going to read verse 18, 19, and 20 in conclusion here of Hebrews chapter 6. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. Somebody who is complacent does not have a strong consolation. Who has fled for refuge. Have you ever seen somebody who is complacent fleeing for refuge? To lay hold. Is laying hold on something a term that you describe somebody who is complacent? To lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. The hope is the gospel. The gospel is the cure. the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. The hope is Jesus Christ. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I was able to have the opportunity to speak to the guys in my platoon a couple times. The first time that I had the opportunity was the time that it was just, you know, everyone was just discouraged, and you know, like, my main thing was like, guys, you know, obviously this is basic training. It's meant to be tough. Okay, you didn't join the Boy Scouts, you joined the Army. Okay, this is not about, you know, what do you expect? But the other part of it, I said, you know, but I can't help but not try and to encourage you that the only true strength that you can draw from is a hope and confidence in Jesus Christ. And I said, He's my example. I said, because when He was reviled, He reviled not again. I said, when He was beat down, when He was in the midst of the trenches of His training, in the midst of His trials, the Bible tells me that He kept on going, and that who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of God the Father. Endurance is a big part of overcoming complacency. Looking to Christ is our source of strength to endure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this time. Thank You for Your Word. Lord, I pray that nothing that I have said would detract from the truth of Your Word. Pray, Lord, for strength, for courage to do right, for the motivation and the heart to live for Christ. Lord, forgive us for where we have grown complacent. Lord, forgive me for complacency in my worship. Lord, forgive me for complacency in my love. Lord, forgive me for complacency in my evangelism, for complacency in my conviction. Lord, may we cling to the One who has overcome sin and death and has had a glorious victory for us, Jesus Christ. And we pray it in His name. Amen.